This morning I just want to thank the Lord for life is in His hands, and He saved the life of my son this week. He was in a terrible accident, and he walked out of that car with only one or two scratches on him, and he's alive. I just want to thank the Lord for His goodness and His mercy. It never stops. Thank you, Jesus.
I prefer to do it in Afrikaans, it's much easier, so I hope you understand. I'm going to be honest. Two things happened this week with us. One was at work the one day, and somebody used my parking, and we've all got reserved parking, and I got furious, so I decided, okay, I'll park him in. Let me do the work. I'll show you what must be done. But I left a note on the guy's board. Eventually it's a guy's vehicle, and told him, okay, please phone me when you finish, then I'll come and take my car away and put the phone number. And so he phoned, and this was a young guy, and he said, oh, but you're rude, how can you park me in? So I said, but contrary, it's reserved, it's my parking bay. It's but I was wrong, because I didn't act as God's well, because normally you're supposed to be the lower one. And yeah, I also could have just went outside the park, outside in the road and things like that. So what happened eventually, he scratched my car and it costed money. And I told Freddy, no, I was the wrong person. And I had to go back to God and say, no, God, sorry, it was me. I was supposed to be the first one who must act the right way, as a Christian supposed to be doing. So, God learned, that's a big lesson that day, was eventually for me. And then yesterday, Gerrit was at the Western Province Athletics. And, yeah, it all went very well. I don't know if you all know the race walking, but it's not just you do the athletics or the part, the road, race walking itself, you get criticized on your technique as well. So Gerrit did very well. He was eventually second. And when the handover of the medallions was supposed to happen, he was told, no, you were disqualified. And then we just realized, no, we must pray. And I must say thank you to God, because He was in control, and we decided we won't get Sonic Quadrock of enige iets nie. Ons gaan net rustig raak en ons gaan dit toe God se hande gee. En ons het met die nodige bestuurders het oorgegee en hulle gesê dit is wat het gebeur het. Gerrit het niks daarvoor, because when you get to the finishing line, all the guys must go and sit down. And then they tell you, okay, you've got judgment, you did that, and so forth. And Gerrit didn't get anything. But the guy before him did get judgment, because he ran a certain portion, and he wasn't allowed to. And then eventually, after an hour and a half, they told us, no, Gerrit is the real guy that was first. And I must just praise God and say, thank you, God. But the biggest lesson is to be the person who must act right. We mustn't get furious. We mustn't get whatever. So, but I just want to tell each one of you, stand in faith. Act as God wants us to do.
I think as Henny is going to share with us this morning, just while he's coming up, I just take someone next to you, if you know them, if you're uncomfortable, just on your own, just bring this last week before God, and those little moments, either of thankfulness, where God has, you've seen His hand over your life, we often forget to say thank you, and those times where He's actually taught you a lesson, in a sense, He's taught you what it means to be called His son and His daughter. So just a couple of seconds, just bring it before the Lord, and yeah, and then we will carry on.
Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this morning and the opportunity we have, Lord, to come together in your name. Thank you, Lord God, for your goodness, for your grace, Lord, for all the good things that you give us, Lord God, and for the life that you give us, for your protection. Thank you, Lord God, also for the difficult situations we often face, Lord God, and for the opportunities they are, Lord, to grow, to learn to do the right thing, to learn to become more like Jesus. And Lord, we just consecrate ourselves to you, and we just acknowledge, Lord God, that we are not where we want to be, Lord God, in terms of our character and our Christ-likeness, Lord God, but we also acknowledge, Lord, that we are not where we used to be, and that you have done many things in our hearts, Lord God. And we thank you for that, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to complete the good work that you have started in us until the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that on that day, Lord, when we see him, we will be like him, that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye to be made like him. And we long for that day, and we thank you for that day. We thank you for that hope that we have within us, the hope of your grace, which is still yet to be revealed in us, your future grace. We thank you for that, Lord. Amen. I want to start, I was actually going to start with a story, but I think maybe I should read the scripture passage that I'm going to focus on first, and then I'll tell you the story. It was just so good for me to hear when Yanni shared from scripture and when Philip shared from scripture, how so many of the themes that are in the scripture that I'm going to read now, you know, were also in the scriptures that they shared. Things like just the heart of God and trials, difficulties, and how we handle them. I'm going to read you just the first couple of verses from the book of James. Very well-loved book. People really like James because it's a really practical book. Many people refer to it as the Proverbs of the New Testament because it's just so practical, and there are so many wonderful, nuggety, you know, practical proverbs and instructions and guidelines in it. It says in James 1 verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. See, there come the trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or perseverance. And let steadfastness or perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, that you may be mature. That's one of the goals of tests and trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And then the portion I want to focus on. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Some translations say, or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, James is an interesting author. He's not as systematic and as structured as Paul. Paul, you can follow his argument, and he has a very sort of systematic, structured argument that he follows. And you can see he goes from topic to topic, and you can sort of see the logical flow of what he's sharing. James seems to jump around a lot more. You know, he talks about trials, and then he talks about how these trials, we should bear them with joy, and so that we can become mature, lacking nothing. And then it's as though the word lacking makes him think of something. Well, if someone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, you know. So it's like this, and then he goes on like this. So he jumps to themes, and there are a lot of
very interrelated themes there, but it's hard to sort of put them together exactly. But they're very profound, and you sort of read it, and you know they it fits and it's profound, but you don't quite know how exactly what the big picture is. But one of the things that to me sort of loosely binds this whole all those first 18 verses of the book of James together is the whole theme of trials. And by the way, the word, the Greek word for trials and temptations is the same word. So trials and how we are supposed to respond to them. Trials and how we are supposed to respond to them. So I had a story once, a pastor told me the story about a family in, I think it was in the Ukraine, either Russia or the Ukraine, but I think it was the Ukraine, still during the time of the Cold War. And the husband was a pastor. And like many pastors in those days, they got thrown into prison, you know, for being pastors and for preaching the word. And often they'd get sent to work camps, labor camps in Siberia. I heard a story of, you know, at one stage 40 pastors being sent. And about two decades later, only about two or three of them coming back alive. They literally got worked to death in those labor camps in Siberia. And it was freezing cold and so on. But this pastor got sent to a high-level security, maximum security prison. And he was innocent, of course. The only crime he'd committed was to preach the word of God. And he was only allowed visits very, you know, every, you know, once in a blue moon. You know, his family were allowed to come and see him, to come and visit him in prison and to, you know, come and talk to him and so on. So, you know, they saw him when he went to prison, and then they saw him, you know, many months later. Or they went to see him, and they came into the sort of the waiting area where the prisoners are allowed to meet with their families. And a guard came walking in, you know, carrying something, and put it on the chair next to them. And they realized that this was the man, this was their husband, their father. But he looked like a malnourished child. He was complete. He was as thin as a rake, and he hardly looked alive. You could hardly see him in his clothes. That's how he'd shrunk. And it turned out that, you know, because he was a Christian, he'd been tortured, and the warden of the prison especially hated Christians. So what he'd do was he'd get the guards to spread human feces on his food, you know, stuff like that. And he became terribly sick, and he was ill, and he lost a lot of weight. He actually looked like he wasn't supposed to be alive. And, you know, you can just imagine the poor family, how they felt. They were devastated. Their husband, their father, looking like this. I mean, he could hardly speak to them. That's how bad it was. And this went on for years. And they prayed for him. And somehow he survived. And he got set free, you know, after a long while. And recovered by God's grace, you know. And, you know, picked up some weight and started looking normal again. And then one day he was called in to come and pray at someone's house. I told someone had got cancer or something. I can't remember the details of this disease, but it was a serious disease. And as he walked into the room, he recognized this warden who had given him such a hard time in prison, who had caused so much trials and tribulations and hardship for him, you know, even to the point of death. And it just been so vindictive and deliberately trying to harm him and kill him. And there lay, you know, and he was the sick guy that he was called in to come and minister to. I don't even think the warden recognized him, you know, necessarily. But as he walked in and he recognized this guy, you can imagine what went on in his heart. He was like, oh my, okay, this can't be. Surely this can't be, you know. It must have been like a cold hand grabbing his heart. You know, just the shock. And you can just imagine, you know, after all of those years of being tortured by this man, the emotions that must have gone through this guy. And apparently, this is what he prayed. As, you know, softly, you know, under his breath, as he walked in, he said, "Dear God, please let me not fail you now. Dear God, please let me not fail you now." And he went and he ministered to this guy, prayed for him, and he got healed. And he led him to the Lord. And what James is challenging us with is, how do we respond to trials? How do we respond to hardship? How do we respond to tribulation, to temptation? Are we willing to respond in a mature way like this guy did? Are we willing to allow the trials and the temptations and the difficulties of life to make us better? Or are they going to make us worse? Because they can do both, right? And it's up to us how we respond, how we process them, whether they're going to make us better or worse. I just want you to think about it. Maybe take out your Bible, those of you who have a Bible here, and just go over those first 18 verses of James again. And I want you to try and list, what do you see in the text? How does James want us to respond to trials and temptations? What does he want trials and stuff to produce in our life? How does he want us to respond to it? What effect should trials and stuff, what positive effect should trials and stuff have in our lives? I'm going to just give you 2 or 3 minutes to discuss it in groups of 2 or 3 and see, you know, what you can come up with in your list of how we should respond and what trials should produce in us. Just take 2 or 3 minutes and discuss it. Okay, does anyone want to share with us? What have you come up with? What should trials and temptations? Because remember, like I said, in the Greek, trials and temptations, and maybe some of your translations would translate it tests or testing. It's the same word in the Greek. What should it produce in our lives? Patience or perseverance, right? The testing of your faith produces perseverance. And how is our faith tested? Through trials, often through sufferings, through hardship. So perseverance and patience, yes. Looking away from self, yeah. Where do you get that from the text? What I would say is that it says that when we are tempted, we are drawn away and enticed by our own desires. And what trials do, and you know, whether it's a trial or a temptation, it's actually the same thing depending on how you respond to it. Okay? But what it does, when you fall for the temptation, it actually shows you where your own heart is at. It shows you what your own desire is, and it enables you to deal with that desire, to deal with that temptation, doesn't it? Yeah, so that's right. Anything else? Wisdom. Doesn't a trial often show us that, how do you discover that you lack wisdom? I love this testimony about the car parking. Didn't that just illustrate that so beautifully, you know? Sometimes when we get into trials and temptations, into difficult situations, we respond, and all of us do this, with a lack of wisdom. And then we realize, oh, okay, I lack wisdom. I need to ask God for wisdom. And then God is generous and he gives us wisdom. But often we need a trial or a temptation, some other hardship to show us that we lack wisdom. Okay? So that's a great gift, you know, wisdom that comes from trials. Anything else? Joy. Yes, in the very second verse it says, count it all joy when various kinds of trials come upon you. Now clearly that joy that it speaks of there is not mere superficial happiness, you know, because of what is happening to you, you are now happy. Because what's happening to you is various kinds of trials, and that doesn't make you happy. But you can have joy in the midst of those trials, you know, which is something a bit deeper, that's not dependent on your circumstances, that doesn't come and go depending on your circumstances and depending on how comfortable you are. A deeper joy. Count it all joy. But it's something that you have to do. You have to count it all joy. You actually have to make that decision that I want to experience this with joy. So you can get joy in the midst of trials. Anything else? Yes? Very good. Very good. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And in that sense, if we know God's heart, we can have, in the midst of a trial, an expectation that God is able to make this work for our good. Even though we don't know how, in the midst of the trial, even though, you know, when Joseph was in prison, he didn't know how God was going to make this work for his good. But God did. And not only for his good, but for the good of his entire family. Sometimes when you're in the midst of the trial, you don't know how on earth God is going to make this a good gift. And how he's going to give good gifts in the midst of this, because everything looks bad. But if you know that he's the Father of lights, the giver of every good and perfect gift, the God of Joseph, the God of Jesus, then you know he can even make trials. He can even produce good gifts out of trials. Amen? Does that make sense? Okay, so let's just focus on James 1. Verse 1 says, James, and we think this is James, the brother of Jesus. Galatians 1 verse 19 talks about, Paul says, I didn't see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So we think this is that James. He was probably the only James. I mean, the other James, I think, had already been killed, James, the son of Zebedee. So James, the brother of Jesus, was the only James famous enough to only be able to say, I'm James, and people will know who he is. So he was like the leader of the, seems to have been the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And it's always interesting to me that he doesn't say James, the brother of Jesus, an apostle to the church or something. He says James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow his relationship with Jesus has changed. He was Jesus' half-brother. They came from the same mother, Mary. He was Jesus' younger brother. He'd grown up with Jesus. If anyone had a claim to nepotism in the early church, then it was James. He doesn't stand on that. That doesn't mean anything to him anymore. He didn't believe in Jesus while Jesus was ministering on earth. None of Jesus' brothers did. But then somehow after the resurrection, he must have had a resurrection appearance where his older brother appeared to him and said, guess what? And it changed him. And now he no longer appealed to Jesus as his brother. He appealed to Jesus as his master. He no longer appealed to a genetic, physical relationship to Jesus. He now appealed to a spiritual relationship to Jesus. He served Jesus as his master. He'd obviously been born again and saved by his older brother, like the rest of us. And then he says to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, you know, greetings. And it's a interesting, the word there in the Greek is diaspora. And probably he was writing to those Jewish Christians who had been scattered throughout the world with the persecution that broke out because of Stephen. Remember, Stephen preaches in Acts chapter 7. And the Sanhedrin and the guys that he's preaching to don't like it because he says God has replaced the temple, you know. And he doesn't live in a temple made by hands anymore. He now lives in the new temple, which is the church. And they don't like that. He's attacking something very central to the Jewish faith. And they stone him, and a massive persecution breaks out, led, amongst others, by Saul, who later became Paul. And, you know, the guys were scattered. The Christians, at that stage, it was just Jewish Christians. The Gentiles hadn't started coming in yet. But they scattered throughout the world, and they preached the gospel wherever they went. So the Samaritans, one of the guys scattered was Philip, the evangelist, and he goes to Samaria, and the Samaritans get saved. And we know the story about the Ethiopian eunuch on the way to North Africa getting saved and so on. And then in Acts 11, verse 19 to 21, you can go and read it yourself, it sort of picks up that story again. And it talks about how many of these Jewish Christians go throughout the world, you know, and preach the word wherever they are, mostly to Jews. But then some of them from, I think, Cyrus and Cyrene and those places start preaching to Greeks as well. And they plant the church in Antioch. And so it's to these guys scattered throughout the world, you know, because of the persecution in Jerusalem that probably James is writing to. These are guys who were part of his congregation. And now, he could no longer preach to them in the temple because there's this massive persecution and they'd be scattered all across the world. And so now he writes to them, his congregants. And he says to them, you guys are going through all kinds of trials, but count it all joy. God is a good God. He's a father, and he's going to make all these trials turn out for your good, and you're going to mature through it. That's over and above the opportunities you're going to have to preach the gospel because of it. Okay? And then in verse 16 to 18, he says, do not be deceived, because you can so easily become deceived when you go through hard times. Okay, so he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So in verse 16, he says, do not be deceived, my brothers. And that's just after he spoke about the trials and the temptations and how when we fall for sin, it's never God's fault. When we fall for sin, it's always our own desire. And I like the way he puts it. He says, desire or lust, when it conceives and then it gives birth to sin. In other words, the sin is the child of lust or desire. And then he says, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So death is the grandchild of lust. You have lust or desire producing sin, the child producing death, the grandchild. And it's always our own lusts and desires that, and he uses sort of a fishing metaphor there, that entices, that lures us and entices us. You know, It lures us out with a bait and then it hooks us with that little thing that's hidden in the bait, the hook. And then it's got us. So when we experience trials, we can so easily be deceived into seeing them as temptations to sin rather than opportunities to grow and to demonstrate the love of God. Demonstrate our love for God. Because that's what verse 12 says, doesn't it? Blessed are those who persevere in trials. Blessed are those who persevere in trials. Because when they've been approved, they will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Did you know that God has a love language? Have you seen that book, The Five Love Languages? I once did a sermon on the love languages of God. Well, this is one of them. You know, the whole premise of the love language book is this, you know. We all have different ways in which we feel loved. Some people want gifts. You know, if you give them gifts, then they feel love. Some people want attention. If you give them attention, you listen to them, you speak to them, you spend time with them, you know, they feel love. Some people want acts of service. If you do something for them, they feel loved, etc. So we all have different ways in which, you know, that make us feel loved. Well, God also has different things that make Him feel loved. One of the things that makes God feel loved is when we resist temptation. When we persevere under trials and temptation. That makes God feel very loved. That's part of His love language. Amen? There are other things as well, you know, like when we love one another. That makes God feel loved. Because how can we say that we love God whom we have not seen if we cannot even love one another whom we do see? So, if you want to get to know God's love language, part of it is every time, think about this, every time you resist a temptation, every time you persevere under a trial and under hardship, you are actually all the time saying through your actions, which speak louder than your words, God, I love you. I love you. That's what you're saying. And sometimes we know from our relationship with one another that it's not always easy to love one another. Sometimes it takes us coming out of our comfort zone and doing something that's not comfortable or nice for us in order to show our love for the person that we love. Sometimes it means getting up in the middle of the night because your child is crying. It's not comfortable. You'd rather stay in the warm bed, your warm bed, but your child needs you. And to show love to your child, you get up, you endure the discomfort, and you comfort them. It costs you something. Saying I love you costs you something. And it's the same with God. Because persevering in trials costs us something. It's a powerful way of us saying, God, I love you. Okay. And I just wrote here, if we are beloved brothers, and clearly speaking to people here who are saved, you know, who are born again, that gets confirmed in verse 18 as well. Trials are allowed to help us grow into maturity. Romans 8 verse 28 says that we know that God makes all things work together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. To those who are beloved brothers, like James would say, God makes all things work together for our good. So even the hardship that we go through, God makes it work for our good. We grow, we can grow through it. Now verse 17, most translations says, do not be deceived, beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. If you go and read the Greek, it literally says every good giving and every perfect gift comes from above. It's a bit of a strange way of saying it, isn't it? That's why, I mean, most translations don't translate it that way, because it doesn't seem to make much sense in if you translate it that way into English. But what I think James is trying to get at here is it's not only what God gives us that is perfect, the way He gives it is good. It's not only a perfect gift, it's a good giving of a perfect gift. In every single case. Every good giving and perfect gift comes from above. The every is actually repeated. It says every good giving and every perfect gift comes from above. So God always gives perfect gifts and He always gives them in a good way. He always gives them in a good way. God knows how to bless someone. Now, I mean, we also know that it's not just about the gift that you're given, that the gift needs to be something appropriate that will really touch someone's heart. But if you really want that gift to have maximum impact, then you have to give it in the right way. I mean, young men who want to propose to their fiancés, you know, to their girlfriends, you know, and ask them to marry them and to become their fiancé, they know this. And they know the good gift to give is a ring. with a rock on it. Because they've been conditioned by American Swiss to know that. So they know what the good gift is. But they know it's not enough to just give the good gift. It's got to not just be a perfect gift, it's got to be a good giving. All the ladies are nodding. Yes, yes, definitely. Preach it, brother. Especially the unmarried ladies are really nodding now. And we know that it's even more special when you take that perfect gift, you know, that ring with that rock that you know she likes, and you organize a romantic evening, you know, out at the beach, you know, a picnic or at some other restaurant, and you organize for that perfect gift to be, you know, surprised, ta-da, you know, wild on her, you know, in a good giving, in a very romantic setting. It's not only what you give, it's how you give it that touches someone's heart. And what James is saying is that every good giving and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of Lights. God is the giver of the best gifts. But he's not only the giver of the best gifts, he's the best giver of the best gifts. It's not only about what he gives, it's about how he gives it. He doesn't only give stuff that are really perfect and good for us. He gives it in such a way that it has the maximum impact on us, the maximum positive benefit for us. Even when that means it has to come in a trial. Even when that means it has to come through suffering and hardship. So I said this is true for every gift and every giving from God. Every gift and every giving from God. Our son Justin is about 3.5 years old, turned 3 on 22nd of September last year. And his second name, his full name, Justin Matthew Swart. And Matthew means gift from God. And we gave him that second name because he really was a gift from God. He wasn't planned. Not by us, at least. He was planned by God. We were still in Franschhoek. And we were just about to move from Franschhoek to Stellenbosch. And we'd been thinking, you know, maybe, you know, it's time, you know, to have a second child. And we were thinking, you know, a gap of 2 to 3 years, you know, between our children would be we thought that would be a nice gap, you know, because, you know, Kirsten can have some time to be the baby, you know. And then, you know, when she's old enough, you know, Justin can come and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Or the next child could come. I mean, we didn't know it was going to be Justin. But then we realized, okay, we're going to have to move from Franschhoek. A friend and them told us that we need to come back to Stellenbosch and I need to go full-time into Bible school and that kind of thing. So there was just so much change and so much uncertainty at that stage. We didn't know what's going to happen in the future. We didn't really feel financially that we could afford another child. So we decided, okay, no, you know, even though this is sort of the time, you know, 2 to 3 years that we were sort of in our heads planning to maybe have a second child, we just don't think it's going to practically work, you know. So we got a bit pragmatic there and just decided, okay, no, we'll just leave it. We won't try and get, you know, on purpose get pregnant. I think Rochelle, I can't remember whether Rochelle was still on the pill or something or whatever, but we moved from Franschhoek to Stellenbosch, and Rochelle was complaining the whole time. She doesn't know what's wrong, but she feels so bloated. And she's trying to lose weight, but it doesn't seem to be really working that well, you know. And she was, you know, feeling a bit upset about it, you know. And she was like checking herself out, you know, what's wrong? Why does she feel so bloated? And I still remember joking with her and saying, ah, you're pregnant, you know. But it was just a joke. I had no idea, you know. And I mean, that time, you know, moving, I mean, you can imagine, you know, we couldn't get like a big truck by professionals to move us because that's quite expensive. So we had to get a truck and you know, move the stuff to Stellenbosch. Fortunately, it wasn't too far, so it wasn't. But it's still, I mean, the packing and, you know, it's stressful. Any kind of change is stressful. And those of you who've moved around, you know, moving house is quite stressful, you know. Not something that you want to experience with a pregnancy. Well, the good news was Rochelle didn't realize she was pregnant. So we finished the whole move and you know, we're in Stellenbosch, the move's done. And Rochelle goes to the doctor and says, no, something's wrong. I feel so bloated, you know, I don't feel lucky, you know, check me out to the GP. And the GP says to Rochelle, no, you have a spastic colon. So for the first couple of months and weeks of his life, poor Justin was a spastic colon. And my mother-in-law, Rochelle's mom, she was a nurse. And she said to Rochelle, no, just
just go to the gynae, you know, have him check you out. You know, you know him, you know he's a good doctor and so, you know, just have him check you out. And she strongly suspected that Rochelle was pregnant. So Rochelle goes to the gynae, and she was still breastfeeding Kirsten, and I think she was on the pill, I can't remember. And she goes to see the gynae and says to him, Dr. De Toy, you know, I don't know what's wrong with me. I know I'm not pregnant. You know, I'm still breastfeeding Kirsten and so on. And the doctor listened, and yes, sure. And he said, okay, well, let's just go and check it out in any case. And so he took her to the scanner and put on the little whatever gel and stuff and held the scan on her tummy and said, and Rochelle said she was looking at the screen and she was quite worried, you know, because first the GP tells her she has a spastic colon and she can feel something's not right. She feels weird and she feels not lacking. She feels bloated. And she's looking at the screen and she thinks, what on earth? Because she sees something moving then. She thinks, what on earth can this be? I'm really, this is bad. I'm seriously ill. And the doctor just said, aha, net soos ek gedink het. And he said, in my industry, you're always guilty until proven innocent. Is that right, Yanni? You're always guilty until proven innocent. And there he is. And we had a little son. And she was already 15 weeks pregnant. There's Justin. Our gift from God. And it was just so amazing to me how Justin wasn't just a perfect gift from God. An unexpected gift. But it was a perfect giving because God knew that while we were moving, before we were moving and during the move, we wouldn't be able to handle the extra stress of Rochelle knowing she's pregnant and worrying about that and all that kind of stuff. So God sort of hid that from us until we had finished moving and sort of settled and we could sort of like breathe out and then, oh, you're pregnant. And by that time, Rochelle's mom was also there and she could also help and so on. So it was just such a beautiful illustration how God's gifts are not just perfect gifts, but they're perfect givings of perfect gifts. Okay, and then it says, every good giving and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, it says, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And what James uses there is a celestial metaphor. Let me just read you one verse. You can go and check out the verse in Jeremiah 31, verse 35 yourself. But I just want to read you the one in Psalm 136, verse 7, where it says, who made the great lights, his love endures forever. And in the Greek, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word, lights. Who made the great lights. And the one in Jeremiah also talks about the sun. He made the sun as a light and the moon and stars as lights for the night. So he's the Father of lights. And the lights there are, and I think the NIV actually translates it that way, are heavenly lights. The sun, moon, and stars. He says God is the Father of light. He's the creator of the lights. And he's using these lights as a metaphor for who God is. He says he's the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That's the moon, right? The moon changes. We talk about the phases of the moon. And the moon has phases and it changes because it's not a source of light. It doesn't have its own light source. It only reflects the light of the sun. So the moon has a shadow of turning. It has a dark side and a light side. The light side being the reflection of the sun, the dark side when it's not reflecting the sun. And what James is saying to us is that the Father of lights who created all of these is not like the moon. He's like the sun. He doesn't have a dark side. He doesn't have variation in his character. He's not up one day and down the next day. He doesn't get up grumpy in the mornings. He doesn't have bad hair days. He just doesn't do that. He's not moody. He's not this way the one day and that way the next day. He doesn't make promises and not keep them. He doesn't change his mind or go back on his word. He has no variation or shadow of turning. He's not like the moon. We're like the moon. The light that we have is a reflection of his light. And when we're not reflecting his light, we have a dark side. We have a shadow side. In those areas where we don't allow his light in to our lives, we have a dark side. The devil has a dark side. The devil can also present himself as an angel of light. And so can his ministers. They can have a light side. They can pretend to shine and be light. And so often we're so good at presenting our light side, putting our good foot forward to one another. Because we have a good foot and a bad foot. We have a light side and a dark side.
And the devil even has that. He'll present his light side and make it look good. Maar dan sit altyd bo blink maar onder stink. You see, God doesn't have that. The good that you see of God that makes you want to worship him is not his best foot that he's putting forward. It's not his light side that he's presenting to you to try and impress you. That is just how he is. That is just who he is. He has no variation or shadow of turning. He has no light side and dark side. What you see is what you get. The way he is the way he always is. So often, we are one way in public and another way in private. So often, we're one way in front of crowds and another way in front of our families where we can let our hair down. And we're all like this. I'm like that. My wife is quite a lot less impressed with me than probably most of you are. Most of you probably have much too high an opinion of me because you don't know me yet. You haven't seen my dark side, my wife has. Or you haven't seen that much of it, maybe. I'm human. You're human. We're all human. We have a dark side and we have a light side. And when we're honest, we can admit it. God doesn't. He's the Father of lights. He's the perfect Father. I mean, if you take the very best of what you've seen in fathers in the earth and put that together, you still won't get a father that is as good as God. We struggle to realize how good a father God is because the best we see is an imperfect reflection in our own fathers of what a father is supposed to be like. An imperfect reflection in ourselves of what a father is supposed to be like. That's the best we see. And it's so easy to make our experience of our earthly father, our expectation of our heavenly father, and think that, yeah, sure, God's going to be good to me as long as I please him. Yeah, sure, God's going to be good to me as long as I sort of make the cut. But that's not how God is. The Father of lights, who is above in heaven, is not like the fathers on earth, who have a light side and a dark side, who have a variation and a shadow of turning. The Heavenly Father is not like that. He's perfect. And his gifts are perfect. And the way in which he gives those gifts are perfect. All designed to make everything work for our greatest good in the long run. And when we go through trials and temptation, it's important to remember this. Because when you're going through the trial and the temptation, it doesn't always look that way. When you're going through the hardship, it doesn't always look like you're receiving good gifts in a good way. But you are. Then James moves on. He talks about the Father of lights, who is the good giver of good gifts. Every good giving and every perfect gift come from above, from the Father of lights. You know, it's so easy, and this is why he says in the beginning in verse 16, do not be deceived, beloved brothers. It's so easy when God is blessing you to say, yes, God loves me. The Father loves me. But then, when you're going through a trial or a temptation or hardship, to say, well, God must have changed his mind. I must be experiencing God's dark side. And to start wondering about God. It's so easy to do that. No, God is not having an off day. No, God is not sleeping on the job. What you're experiencing is still part of God's goodness. And if you persevere under that trial, you will be blessed. And that is why God allows that trial. Because he wants to bless you. And because he's a good giver of good gifts in a good way, he'll make sure that with that trial comes the grace to persevere and to receive the blessing on the other side of it. Okay, so then James moves on from saying that God is a good giver of good gifts to illustrating that by holding before us the greatest gift that God gives us. He talks about in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth, gave birth to us, that is, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation, of his creatures. By his own will he brought us forth. He gave birth to us through the word of truth. So he illustrates this by God's greatest gift. And he says that God's greatest gift and the prime example, exhibit A, of the fact that God is a good giver of good gifts is the fact that God gave us new life when we got born again. God gave us new life. And it's interesting, he says every good and perfect gift comes from where? From above. He uses the phrase from above. The Greek word there is anothen. Exactly the same word that John uses, or Jesus uses in John's gospel when he says, you must be born anothen. You must be born from above. You can also translate it again or anew. But what Jesus means there is born from above. Of course, Nicodemus understands it as born again. And he says, you know, can I enter a second time into my mother's womb? But it's exactly the same word. That perfect gift comes from anothen, from above. From the Father of lights. And he says, he gave birth to us. He produced us. In 1 John 5 verse 4, he talks about everyone who is born of God. Go and search that little phrase, born of God, in 1 John. You'll find it on many different places. Everyone who is born from above, born of God, overcomes the world. And this is our victory over the world, even our faith. So he produced us. We were birthed, it says in James 1 verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth. Listen to what John 1 verse 12 and 13 says. It says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, literally of blood, not of blood, not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will. It was not because your father decided, you know, you wanted to procreate, but born of God. Not born of natural descent, not born of a natural parent's desire, not born of human decision, born of God. Of God's own will, he brought you forth. Who decides that a child must be born? The child? The parent. And that's what James is saying here. God decided that you must be born. It's a gift from him. It's the perfect gift and the perfect giving. Now think about this. Think about, if you're a child of God, think about your testimony. Think about how you got born again. In fact, quickly, just in 2 minutes, turn to the person next to you and share your 1 minute version of how you got saved with one another. Just 2 by 2. Quickly. Now, what I want you to notice from your testimony is that not only was your born again experience, if you've been born again, a perfect gift, but have you noticed that it was a perfect giving? Have you noticed how God knew what he needed to do in your life to save you? Have you noticed how God is good at what he does? Have you noticed that God knows many different people and many would not respond in a certain circumstances or to certain way of receiving the word of truth, as that verse puts it? But he knows in which way he needs to present the word of truth. Through whom or through what? Through what process leading up to it? He knows all of that, how he needs to do it in order for you to respond, in order for you to be saved, in order for it to be not only a perfect gift, but a perfect giving. And often, it surprises us completely. It takes us completely by surprise. You know, it's not like we were looking for it, and then all of a sudden, God comes and shows up with this perfect gift, and he gives it in this unexpected but good way. And it's a good giving. He knows how to give good gifts in a good way. And the fact that we are his children is evidence of that, isn't it? And then it says, I'm just going to read you this one in Ephesians 1 verse 13 where it talks about the word of truth. It says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So it talks about the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation. So God knows how to save us through the gospel of our salvation, through the word of truth, and how to have us respond to it. Not only a good gift, but a perfect giving. And then it ends off by saying, so that you are kind of first fruits of creation. One way to summarize the Bible is that the Bible goes from creation to new creation. Genesis creation, Revelation new creation. But the new creation doesn't start in Revelation, right? What does 2 Corinthians 5 say? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. In other words, what has happened is you have what theologians call the overlap of the ages, where the age, the old age, the age of this world is still running, and many people are still experiencing it and part of it, but the new age has already come. The new age, which will be consummated at Jesus' return and at the recreation and what we see in Revelation, everything being made perfect, when we'll no longer need tongues and prophecy because everything will, that which is perfect, will have come. So it'll be consummated later, but it's already been inaugurated. It's already started now, and it started with us. We are the first fruits of the new creation, already walking around in the old creation, exposing the old creation to what is to come, to the new. We are the first fruits of God's new creation. And we are God's way of putting himself and his glory on display to the world. Because here's the thing. What does a father do? How do you go from just being a man to being a father? You have children, right? You have children. He's the father of lights. Who's a good giver of perfect gifts. And one of those gifts is to make us his children. In other words, to make us like him. Because a child is like its father. And God wants us to become like him so that we can glorify him in this world. And one of the ways in which we must become like him is we must also become good givers of perfect gifts, like our father. We must reflect his character by being born again and living out that new creation reality which God places inside us on a daily basis. We can become like God, and trials actually help that to happen. Because trials constantly break down. Hardship, suffering constantly breaks down the things that we hold on to in this world so we can let go of it. You see, when it says that God has no variation or shadow of turning, it means that God is steadfast, he's sure, he's solid ground to walk on. He's not shifting sands. Why do you need an anchor if you're a ship? Because the sea is not a stable medium. There are big waves and there are storms that can toss you around and break you up. And you need an anchor that can go through the unstable medium of the water of the sea down to where there is a stable medium, the rocks and the ground at the bottom, an anchor on that. Well, guess what? The medium that we're in now, this world, is like the sea, tossing to and fro. It's an unstable medium. And in the midst of this unstable medium, the only solid ground that we have, the only thing that has no variation or shadow of turning, the only thing we can anchor our hearts to is God, the Father of lights, who is solid ground, who is trustworthy, who is dependable. And it's by holding on to him that we can persevere even through hardship. And by holding on to him and persevering through hardship, we become like him. And our dark side becomes smaller and our light side becomes bigger because we become more like our Father. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Just want you to close your eyes. So often we look to encouragement in so many things apart from God. So often when we go through hard times, we only see the negative side of it. We only see it as an opportunity to sin, when actually it's an opportunity to grow and to become like God, to become more mature, to get rid of our dark side, to get rid of our variation and shadow of turning. So I just want you to close your eyes, and I want you to just really say, God, I want to anchor my heart in you, the only stable, solid, immovable, unchanging thing I know. I want to anchor my heart in you, just in your own words. And then I just want to give an opportunity, if you're going through a trial now and you need to, in the midst of this trial, you want a gift, a perfect gift, which is given in a good way, I know someone that can do that for you. So I want to ask you, if you're going through a hard time and you just say, God, I need to see the good in this. I'm like Joseph in prison at the moment. I cannot see what the good is that you're going to bring out of this. I cannot see how it's possible for this to produce any good gifts, to produce anything good. I just need some encouragement, God. I just need to come to you and ask you, as the good giver of good gifts, to bless me. If that's you, I just want you to come forward and we'll pray with you in front here. Just come forward and say, God, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to the good giver of good gifts because I need you now. And I need you to do what only you can do. I need you to do what, for me, what you do best as a father. So just come forward. Whatever it is. And the coming forward is just a token of saying, God, I'm coming to you. I'm not coming to man. I'm not coming to Henny. I'm not coming to receive from him. I'm coming to you, God, and you are the good giver. You are the one that I want to look to. You are the one that I need in my situation now. I need to receive from you, Lord. And I want you to just close your eyes and I just want you to pray by yourself and just do business with the Lord. Just focus on the Lord and just do business with Him. I'm going to ask some counselors to come and stand behind you, but I want them to just stand behind them and pray for them. Don't pray for them. Just pray with them because they need to speak to God and just receive from God now. And while they're praying, I want us to just sing that song, Bless the Lord, O my soul. And let's just stand in awe of God again. Let's just stand in awe of the Father of Lights again and bless Him. You're welcome to go on praying while we sing. Yes, Lord God, we just thank You, Lord God, that You are such an awesome Father, Lord, such an awesome, awesome God. Lord, that You are so good to us, Lord God. Lord, we're so sorry, Lord, that we don't always notice Your good gifts and Your perfect givings. Lord, we just want to come and praise You, Lord God. Lord, in the situation that we're in, Lord God, thank You that we can know You as the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. The one who does not change, the one who doesn't cease from being good and only good all the time. The one who has no dark side. The one who's only good. Thank You that in our situation, even in our trials, in our hardships, we can know You as the Father of lights. And we pray, Lord, I just want to pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, for every person standing here in front, Lord God. I want to pray that You'll bless them, Lord God. I want to pray, Lord God, that they're in the midst of their trial, in the midst of their challenges, Lord, in the midst of their hardship, Lord God, as they come to approach Your throne of grace, that they'll know You as the Father of lights, that they'll know Your good giving of perfect gifts. At this time, Lord God, in Jesus' name, I pray, Lord God, that they'll come out of this with a testimony and testify and say, yes, I went through a hard time, but I went through it with the Father of lights and He turned it for my good. I want to pray, Lord, that You'll surprise them with Your grace in Jesus' name. I pray, Lord, that You'll astound them with Your grace in Jesus' name. I pray that their hearts will cry out, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, as they experience Your goodness and Your favor and Your love. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Lord, I just want to pray, Lord, for all Your saints, Lord God. I want to thank You for them, Lord God. Lord, I want to thank You that they are perfect gifts that You have given to this church, to this community. That each one of them is a perfect gift that You gave to this community. And I just want to bless them, Lord God. And I want to pray, Lord, that we'll experience one another as Your gifts. As Your gifts, in Jesus' name. The Lord bless you.